Praise the Lord. Okay, so change of direction this afternoon. So basically, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to cover the whole of Israel in an afternoon. Okay, so if such a thing were possible. Okay, so clearly, I'm going to be moving quickly. Please don't expect to try and take everything in. There is more detail in the book if you want it. You can get the tapes if you want to. And there's lots of other good books around as well. So have a chat with the folks around if you're interested in more sort of reading about this subject. Let's start in the best book of all, shall we? Let's start in the Bible, which is Leviticus 26 and verse 27. I'm going to read to verse 33. Excuse me. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. I said this morning, God is the biggest troublemaker in the life of a Christian. He's also the biggest troublemaker in the life of Israel as well, as we'll see, yeah? But if you turn to, if you move on to verses 44 and 45, the passage goes on. The story just doesn't stop there with 33, but 44 and 45 says, yet for all that, when the children of Israel are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be the God, their God. I am the Lord. Okay, so this afternoon, I'm not sort of going to pull any punches. Israel, for some, is quite a controversial subject, actually. I guess for most of the people in this room that your heart is for Israel, and I'm guessing that's one of the reasons that you've come along today. But what we want to look at this afternoon is basically what does God have to say about Israel, and what does history teach us? And that's why this session essentially is part Bible study, but necessarily it's also part briefing. I need to bring a lot of sort of contemporary issues to your attention in terms of some of the political developments. Just want to read, where are we? Obadiah. Yeah, Obadiah, it's a little prophet. Don't bother turning there because you might struggle to find it if you don't know where it is. But Obadiah, verse 15, doesn't even have any chapters, says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And these are all the nations in the context of how they've treated Israel. And the Lord says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And that is the golden rule for Israel. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So I guess one of the first lessons is that we need to study how nations treat Israel. So for example, I'll just throw this one to just sort of start this session off. If you look at the EU's attitude towards Israel, the EU wants to divide Israel into a Palestinian state and a Jewish state. Yeah, it wants to divide Jerusalem. It basically wants to have the heartlands of Judea and Samaria Islamized, in effect. Yeah. Now look at what's happening in the EU right now. The EU is becoming Islamized. There's no doubt about it. Yeah. It is basically having to bow the knee to that. That's Obadiah 15. You know, we need to take the Lord really seriously about what he said. What I've learned about the judgments of God is that God doesn't judge straight away. He's really patient. He waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. But when he acts, you better watch out. Yeah? And his actions, I believe, are proportional to the level of authority or influence that you can have over a situation. So, for example, Barack Obama at the moment is on very thin ice. Yeah? Because of the level of influence that he has, because of his attitude to Israel, not just once, not just twice. You know, he's basically given a cold shoulder to Benjamin Netanyahu. He's empowered Iran. There's a whole load of stuff that he's done. And the Lord wouldn't judge him for the first of those, and maybe not even the second or the third, but there comes a time where God's patience runs out. Now, we need to learn to walk in step with the Holy Spirit to see what God's going to do, so these things don't take us by surprise, yeah? And we also, on behalf of our own nation, Britain, we need to cry out to God for mercy, because we deserve his judgment right now. We deserve everything we're getting, yeah? Okay, so we'll talk more about that as we go on. Okay, so the overview of the module, then. We're going to look at some geography and some politics. Okay, so you'll need to put your thinking heads on. We're going to look at the origin of Israel and its history. Okay, and I'm going to show you both on one slide, actually, which will be a bit of a challenge, but hopefully that will work. I'm going to ask the question, who is Israel? Because, you know, the classic thing is, oh, I love Israel. I'm for Israel. Well, what do you mean? Does that mean every Israeli? Does that mean the political state of Israel? Does it mean something else, yeah? I mean, some people think Israel equals the church and the church equals Israel. It's called replacement theology, isn't it? We'll deal with that later on. So who is? It's important that we really understand who actually Israel is. And the promised land, is that still relevant or is that an out-of-date promise now? We're going to look at the return to Zion. We're going to look at the fact that the Jews have been going back to Israel, and we're going to look at the history of that and how all that happened. We're going to look particularly as well at the whole place of Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem is important, and why we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, yeah? Why we must do that? Going to look very carefully at the relationship of Israel and the church. Okay, so we are members of the church. We are Gentiles, yeah. Maybe one or two Jewish people around the room. I don't know, but you know, predominantly we are a Gentile gathering here. So what's the relationship between the two? Okay, so and also then at the end, just sort of quickly, I want to look at just a little bit about anti-Semitism and the media. Okay, and I want to give you a couple of examples there, okay, just to sort of fire you up on that particular issue. Okay, so let's get into it. So this is a primer, it's part briefing, part Bible study, and it's, again, this is not just of academic interest. This is not just something to populate your notebooks with. If you walk through that door about 5 o'clock, and you've just got a notebook full of ideas and that's it, then we failed today. So unless today results in practical actions, then it's failed, actually. You know, Jesus said, as much as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The key word there is did. As much as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Who were Jesus' brethren? They were the Jews. Okay. Now, more specifically, Jesus' brethren were the believers, weren't they? Yeah? Okay. But in a general sense, also the Jews, as much as we do it to the Jewish people, we do it to him. But it's the doing. It's not the talking about. It's not the writing notes. It's not the good intentions. It's the doing. So it's what we do, yeah? Okay, so what we're going to deal with in this session is almost like the sort of history and the present day situation in Israel. And in the future modules, Thy Kingdom Come 1 and 2, okay, we will look, God willing, at the future of Israel, okay, because it is very much part of God's end time plan. So let's start with some UK public opinion, shall we? August 2014, if you remember, this was at the height of the last conflict in Gaza, okay, which was, you know, about a year and a half or so ago, and the Royal Institute of International Affairs said that Britons feel more unfavourable towards Israel than any other country worldwide except North Korea. Just let that soak in. Just let that soak in, yeah? That's quite a dramatic statement. The same organisation said there's been a massive surge in negative attitudes towards Israel since the previous such study 2 years earlier. 35% of Britons said they feel especially unfavourable towards Israel in the 2014 survey compared to 17% in 2012. So in 2 years, the number of Britons who feel unfavourable towards Israel has doubled. Again, and I would tell you now, that is almost entirely down to the way that it's been reported in the media. Absolutely, there is a direct link between, and by the way, this also then kicks off into anti-Semitic attacks on mosques, on synagogues, on Jewish individuals, yeah. So the two are very directly linked, yeah. So the sort of what I call the geopolitical view, that sounds very impressive, doesn't it? Okay, the Arab League, 5.25 million square miles, yeah. Israel, 8,367 square miles. 0.15%. So ask yourself the first question, is the problem with Israel about territory? Of course it's not. Absolutely not, yeah? There are 22 Arab states, there's one Jewish state. There are 300 million Arabs, okay? There are 6 million Jews, probably slightly more than that now in Israel. and 6 million Jews around about the rest of the world. I think it was about a couple of years ago that the number of Jews in Israel started to exceed the number of Jews in the rest of the world. Okay, and of those Jews in the rest of the world, around about 4 million or so live in New York. Yeah. Okay, so now it's interesting because we've got to look ahead and think what would dislodge those 4 million Jews from living in New York and bring them back to Israel. Okay, because God doesn't want them in New York. The Jews in New York think that America's the promised land. Yeah. And we've got to pray that it's not. And later on, we'll look at this whole idea of fishermen and hunters, actually, where the Lord will encourage them, shall we say, to actually return to their own land. So here we're talking about 0.23% of the world's population. That's what we're talking about. Okay, so just a tiny little sliver of the world's population. Now, if we were to overlay Britain on... So Israel basically is, you probably know, is this little sliver here. And whenever you find a map of Israel, you always find this dotted line that sort of cuts the heartland out of it. But like I say, if you overlay Britain on top of that, that's what you get. So we are talking of a country 8% the size of Britain. If you were to add York, I know you probably couldn't do this because it would feel really uncomfortable. If you were to add Yorkshire plus Lancashire plus the Orkney Islands together, you basically get Israel, yeah? And if you were to give away Judea and Samaria, as the United Nations want Israel to do, you would end up with a country the size of Yorkshire. That's what we're talking about. And that country, by the way, having been divided, will be no more than 9 or 10 miles wide at its narrowest point. Okay, so that's what we're to these are the facts of the matter, yeah? So this is who lives in the neighbourhood. You can see lots of sort of friendly people here. So we've got the majority of these nations are in a de facto state of war with Israel. Okay, the ones that aren't is Jordan and Egypt, I think. Turkey has a very hostile relationship, although trying to get more friendly with Israel as a result of the Russians leaning on Turkey. And the only, by the way, that's not because of any warm-hearted feelings from the Turkish government towards Israel. That's just simply because of global politics. Because the Turks shot down a Russian military aircraft about a month ago, and basically Vladimir Putin leaned on them quite hard, really. So, okay, and then you've got all these other these countries here, which is sort of Syria, Iraq, Iran, Qatar, and so forth, which are, I think, technically still in a state of war. Having said that, behind the scenes, the diplomatic channels are open, and they do exchange intelligence. Yeah. So, for example, at some point, Israel will have to do something about the Iranian nuclear program. To get there, if you notice, it's got to probably fly across Saudi Arabia, Iraq, to get there. But it's in the Saudi Arabians' interest that the Iranians don't get a nuclear weapon. So you can start to join the dots, yeah? Okay, so that's the sort of situation. It's not a particularly friendly neighbourhood, is what I'm saying, yeah? It's a tough neighbourhood. I think that's the way Benjamin Netanyahu puts it. So I'm not going to spend too long on this, but this is the sort of basic topography. So you've got the Mediterranean Sea here. You've got this is like an extension of the Rift Valley that runs through Africa. This is actually below sea level. You can actually fly in an aircraft below sea level here, would you believe, over the Dead Sea, okay, and up through here. So you are technically below sea level. So, for example, I think Jerusalem is sort of over here somewhere. So if you are going up to Jerusalem, you are literally making an ascent of something in the order of 3,000 feet. So when you read the Psalms, and the Psalms are songs of ascent, then that's what you're reading about. You know, the Bible was written in a physical place at a particular time. And if you understand that context, you will understand so much more about the Word of God. So the songs of ascent were written for people who were actually going up to Israel on particular important feast days. Yeah. So of course you get the rain coming in over here, the clouds coming in. As the clouds rise up over the mountains, generally the air cools, it drops the precipitation down, you tend to get rain, which generally means that this plain here, the coastal plain, is generally sort of quite fertile, yeah? Here it tends to be more arid. So, for example, if you come outside of Jerusalem, just literally a few miles, you're into the Judean desert, which is where Jesus was tested. It's very sort of bleak and sort of brown and sandy coloured and very, very dry. Yeah. Okay. So, and that's it. And so you can see a big issue in this area, in this part of the world, is water. Yeah. All about water and recycling. One of the little things I follow on Twitter is actually the height of the Sea of Galilee, because of course, when you read the Old Testament, you see that one of the signs of God's blessing on a place is that He brings rain, or to curse them, He withholds rain. So there's almost a direct correlation between the levels of rainfall in Israel and God's blessing or cursing upon them, interestingly. So, and again, these things are just facts. You know, you can actually study them for yourself. So I've just included this map here. This is the area that basically the United Nations want to cut out. And you can see it's Judea and Samaria. It's where Jesus lived. And that's the bit they want to give away. Yeah. And this bisects Jerusalem. They want to split Jerusalem in two. Yeah. Okay. So that's the sort of map. Okay, so like I said before, were Israel to cede Judea, Samaria and Jerusalem, it would be the same size as Yorkshire, essentially. Yeah, tiny little country. So let's look at the origins and history. So here's my sort of simplified timeline. So apologies to the sort of experts around the room, but I just want to sort of give us almost like a basic framework so that when you're reading your Old Testament, you essentially understand the sort of timescales in which these things are taking place. So we're going to kick off with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So you may be aware that Abraham makes the journey from, gets called out from Ur of the Chaldees, goes up through Haran and then basically comes down into Canaan. This is the journey he's making. So you see he's going along the valley of the sort of Tigris and the Euphrates because he's nomadic. He's got sheep. He basically has to follow that line to sort of feed his sheep. And then he's going to come down here. It's what's known as the Fertile Crescent, yeah? And you're going to come down here. So that's around about, rough order of magnitude, 2000 BC. Okay, so during this time then, you'll find that Egypt is a common factor. You know, there's quite an interesting series on BBC Two at the moment you may want to follow, actually, an old series of four programmes, which is basically dealing with the basic history of Egypt. It's good to have a basic knowledge of Egypt, because, of course, the Egyptian civilization actually lived alongside that of Israel, and there are various sort of crossovers, aren't there? For example, the Exodus. So, of course, what happens then is the drought comes on the land. There's a famine in the land of Canaan, and basically, you know what happens? Jacob and his sons basically make their way down into Egypt, and they basically settle, don't they? So, and you might have seen the really terrible film adaptation that's recently come out of about the story of Exodus. Susan and I watched it the other night, and I couldn't really work out whether it had anything to do with the Bible or not, actually. So, but it's worth watching, if just for a laugh, actually. So, but some of the special effects are quite good, so you can pick a little bit out of there. So this is typically, the time of the Exodus is probably around about 500 years later, and very conveniently, I wonder whether the Lord did this on purpose, but you sort of find these wonderful 500-year chunks of history. So this is round about 1500 BC. Now, interestingly, a lot of Bible archaeologists do not believe the Exodus took place because they cannot find any archaeological evidence for the Exodus at the time the Bible said it would happen, 1500 BC. But there's a guy called David Roll, some of you may have come across. He's just put out a new book, actually, which I'm busily working my way through at home. If you email me, I'll send you the details. And basically, the evidence for the Exodus is absolutely there. It's just that these folk are looking in the wrong timeline because they basically base their chronologies, their dates, on the dates of Egyptian pharaohs, and they believe the date of the Exodus took place under Ramesses, which is actually several hundred years later. So, of course, they're looking for the evidence in the wrong layer in the ground. But if you look at 1500 BC, the evidence is there, actually. David Roll is absolutely brilliant on this. And there's a film called Patterns of Evidence, which you can buy. I'm actually going to buy it, and maybe I could run it here for you, actually. You can buy it under license, and you can show it publicly. And it's the whole story of that. And just want to sort of throw in a little word now about the fact that I'm convinced that the Lord is going to reveal much more archaeological evidence to testify to the truth of the Bible. Yeah, it's happening. Yeah, there was a little seal of Hezekiah found a few years back, which has just been identified, for example. And there's a big argument over the historical evidence, because, of course, the Palestinians say that the Jews were never there. Okay, so massive. And it's amazing how the BBC and the media sort of play all this down, you see, but the evidence is there. So, okay. Which is a really good one. Yes. He's local to Liverpool, isn't he, Kenneth Kitchen? Yes.
He's retired now. He's
yes.
I think it's March or April, we'll get the dates up. There is an archaeological conference, and it'll be run by Bible-believing scholars.
Interesting. Interesting. Okay. Well, one to look out for then. So, but take an interest in archaeology. There's more of this stuff going to come. I mean, I'll mention this in the next module. couple of modules time, but they've also found the biblical city of Sodom, and would you believe it's been found under a 1 meter layer of ash Yeah, it's been located actually at the top end of the Dead Sea. Okay, just east of the Dead Sea. So, if you're interested in that, look for on YouTube for a guy called the Professor Steve Collins. Okay, there's some really he's got some cracking good lectures in there. So, right, so then we're going to move forward another 500 years now, and we're now into the sort of the period of the kingdom. So of course Israel has come back out of Egypt. Okay, they've spent their 40 years in the wilderness. They've come back into Canaan. There's been the time of what we call the conquest that's been going on. And then under David and Solomon, around about 1000 BC or so, okay, you get what we know as the kingdom. So the kingdom can be considered almost as the high watermark of Israel. It's the time when Israel was most prosperous. It's the time that it had the largest land size. It's the time it was the most dominant. It's the time that God was blessing it most. And obviously there is a linkage between the two, yeah? And then we move forward a little bit further, because of course what happens at that point then is you start to read, for example, Kings and Chronicles, you start to read these patterns of successive good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings and so forth. And generally speaking, Israel and Judea are in rebellion to God. There's immorality, there's idolatry, there's all kinds of things sort of going off in that situation. So what happens is that the Lord, as he always does, he starts to send the warnings out. He sends his prophets out. So when does God send a prophet? Not when things are going right, but when things are starting to go wrong. Does that make the prophet popular? Absolutely not. Yeah? But it doesn't mean they're not wrong. Okay, so what I've basically broken out here is what I call pre-exile prophets and pan-exile prophets. And in a minute I'll show you the post-exile prophets. So the pre-exile prophets. So these are prophets that are warning Israel to change their ways, yeah? So prophets like Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They're warning Israel, repent, or there's trouble coming, yeah? And then you get what I call the pan-exile prophet. So obviously Israel doesn't repent. Israel carries on doing what it was doing, carries on with the idolatry, carries on with the immorality and so forth, worshipping other gods, you know, going after other gods. And then we get what we call the pan-exile gods. So what are the pan-exile prophets? So these are the prophets who are warning Israel almost immediately before that exile takes place, but during the exile as well. So prophets like Jeremiah, so Daniel, for example, Daniel is prophesying from Babylon. We read from Daniel this morning, didn't we? Joel, Ezekiel, and little Obadiah there, you know, with his 20 verses or whatever it's going to be, yeah? Okay, so, and then we get into the return then. So 538 BC, remember this morning we looked very quickly at Cyrus, and Cyrus, the Medo-Persian ruler, who basically gives the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem, to go back into Judea and to rebuild the temple. By the way, they don't all come. The majority stay in Babylon. That's interesting, isn't it? But the Lord brings a remnant out, as so often, yes? So now you're into the era of Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and now you've got prophets who are prophesying to Israel as it's come back into its land, prophets like Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. So when you read the prophets, I think it's important to recognise into what situation were they prophesying, yes? Okay, so again, a little David Pawson thing, but he talks about what he calls the sits in Laban, the situation in life. What was the situation in life into which those prophets were speaking? If you understand that, you'll get so much more out of those prophets when you read them. Read the context, yeah? Okay, and David's done a really good book. It basically takes you through the whole of the Bible. It costs about £5 for about 1,000 pages. And I think you can probably buy it even cheaper, actually, as a little Kindle book. But it gives a really good introduction to each of the books. So again, it's one I sort of strongly recommend. Really want to encourage you to read your Bibles. But this is the sort of the geographical and chronological background to the way that the prophets were actually written. Yeah, so that's sort of 538 BC. Interestingly, they were actually something like three exiles, and there were three returns, three different stages at which the Israelis were taken out, in almost like in three different levels, yeah? And then they sort of came back in sort of three waves as well. So you need to understand that when you're into chronology. And one of the ways I've actually found it's really good to understand my Bible is to read my Bible with a really good Bible atlas. The best Bible atlas you can get is the Carter Bible Atlas. It costs you about 40 or 50 quid, but it's a really good investment. And if you read Kings and Chronicles with that and start to trace the journeys, it just speaks so much more to you than these places, just place names that don't mean anything to you, yeah? Okay, so you can understand that. So if you notice here now, we've got successive Gentile kingdoms appearing. So Assyria was at its height here, which was supplanted by Babylon, which was supplanted by Medo-Persia. And of course, there are various interactions, aren't there? And God uses these nations to judge Israel when Israel sins. He allows them to do that. Okay, and we read in Leviticus, didn't we, right at the beginning of this session, how that happens. Then you come to roundabout, and it's just a bit of a notional date, but I've picked sort of 400 BC. This is what I call the period of silence. This is when God stops speaking to Israel. So Israel's back in its land. You've got, notice it's very interesting here, because you've got silence here. The Lord isn't speaking to Israel anymore. What happens is now you get this tremendous outpouring of Greek philosophy out into the world. You know, your Platos and your Aristotles and all this humanism. That was the birth of humanism here, when God stopped speaking here, yeah? And this is what happened, you see. It's very interesting to actually study history, yeah? So this is when you're into the sort of Seleucids, the Maccabean period. I think it was the Seleucids under whom Antiochus Epiphanes IV appeared. Okay, he was the guy who basically performed the abomination of desolation. Okay, that Jesus spoke about, that Jesus referred back to, actually, when he basically, I think in about 164 BC, he desecrated the temple. Yeah. Okay. So we've had this 400, we've had this period of silence here. And then, of course, what breaks that silence? It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, isn't it? It's John the Baptist appearing, yeah? Preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, yes? And, of course, born into that situation then is Jesus in 4 BC, okay? Or so our chronologists tell us. And, of course, Rome has arisen some years before then. You're into the sort of the Mark Antonys and the Cleopatras and the Julius Caesars and all those sort of people, the old triumvirate, if you remember back to your O-level history days, okay? And then we're into 70 AD, okay, some years later then, so this is the temple destroyed under Titus and Vespasian. We'll look at that in a bit more detail this afternoon. And then in 135 AD, you get this new nation of Syria-Palestina being declared by Hadrian. The same Hadrian actually built the Hadrian's Wall, yeah? Absolutely right. Okay, so I'll talk to you more about him. So there's your basic time. So if you notice, almost like you've got 500 years from the patriarchs to Exodus, 500 years into the kingdom of David, more or less 500 or so between there and the exile. And then you're into 500 years sort of coming up to the time of Jesus. So it's a very rough working chronology. Something you might want to go away and study a little bit more. Okay, but there's our sort of basic backdrop to what we're going to talk about. Okay, and during this time, you probably can't see it from the back because it's in red, we've got what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. Interestingly, as I say, Jews actually went to live in Babylon, even in these times, and didn't return. You know, there's a school of thought that suggests the wise men that came to give gifts to the baby Jesus were actually Jews who were actually living in Babylon, who were studying the word and were able to read the signs and then come to worship him. They weren't just sort of three mystical astrologers, but actually they came out of Babylon, so an interesting school of thought. So the question is, who or what is Israel? I think we need to be clear about this. And is Israel a people? Is Israel, for example, all the Jewish people? Is Israel a nation? Is Israel just the physical place? And therefore, does it change when the boundaries change? For example, they gave the Sinai way to Egypt, didn't they, not so long ago? Okay, they conquered the Golan Heights. You know, what will happen over the next 20 years in terms of the boundaries of Israel? We don't know. What about Israeli Arabs? What about the church? Is Israel the church? Yeah, we need to address that question. Okay, so I'm not going to answer that till later on, but that's just the question I want you to sort of lodge in the back of your minds. Okay, so again, I'm trying to put everything on one slide. I'm a great believer in trying to be concise. So who is Israel? So let's look now at what I call the bloodline of Israel and the various covenants. Okay, so this is very sort of top level stuff, you know, large sort of chunks of thinking. So in 1 Chronicles 17, we read, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds. That's a very powerful verse, isn't it? So Israel is the one nation on earth whom God collectively went to redeem, yeah, for himself as a people. And why? Why did he do that? To make for himself a name by his great and awesome deeds. That immediately tells you God's plan for Israel. That's what he's going to use Israel for, to make himself a name. The God of Israel, if nothing else. But when people start to touch and meddle with Israel, you can see what will happen. Yeah? Now, we live in a very interesting time, because as we've seen there, for what, 1700 years or so, Israel's been out of its land, been exiled, been dispersed. Yeah, but it's all starting to kick in again, isn't it? So this is fascinating time, and you've got a ringside seat to watch this. Yeah, okay. So the first covenant then is going, which I'm going. By the way, these aren't all the covenants in the Bible. I'm just dealing with the ones that relate to Israel. Okay, so the first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham primarily, but also to Isaac and to Jacob / Israel. And it was basically to Abraham's seed through Isaac, and it's basically promising the land, okay, with defined borders, actually. Those defined borders, by the way, have never yet been fulfilled. Even under the height of the kingdom and under David, they were not actually fulfilled. So we're going to think in terms of end time prophecy, will they be fulfilled under the millennium? I believe they will, actually, and more so, yeah. And the Abrahamic covenant also includes an interesting clause to bless those who bless them and to curse those who curse them. Okay. Now, that by the way, that promise is equally true for you as it is for the Jews, because, of course, by faith, we're the children of Abraham in that sense. So, interestingly, if somebody blesses you, they will get blessed. If somebody curses you, they will get cursed. Yeah. I had a situation at work. I don't know if I've shared with you this story before, but there was a particular... I'd got promoted, and... particular lady was moved in as my boss, who made it her business to discredit me and pull me down. And she didn't just do it once, she did it systematically. And she was constantly trying to undermine me, make me look stupid, and just create a real problem, yeah? And every day, walking out of work, I'd say, through gritted teeth, by the way, Lord, I forgive her. Lord, I forgive her. And it wasn't an emotion, it was a decision. And after about a year of doing that, went into work one day and I said, oh, where's so-and-so? Oh, she's just phoned in sick. She's got a severe back injury. The Lord completely took her out for about 18 months, yeah? Didn't do it straight away because the Lord had to teach me something first, yeah? But the Lord blesses those who bless you. He curses those who curse you. He does exactly the same to the people of Israel, yeah? Just watch the newspapers. Watch what the governments are doing right now. Watch their attitude. Okay, so that's the Abrahamic covenant, very briefly. The Mosaic covenant. So who was the Mosaic covenant given to? It was given to the 12 tribes. It was given to Israel specifically. Okay, and it basically was a marriage where God said, I will do something, and the people of Israel said, well, if you're going to do that, Lord, we will do that. We will obey these 613 commandments. So there are 10 big commandments and the 603 small ones, yeah? Okay, everything from sort of, you know, dry rot and, you know, you name it, you know, marriage, sort of rituals and customs, you know, you can read the whole lot. And a whole load of blessing and cursing in there as well. It's interesting, we like to read the blessing, but we don't read so much of the cursing. But we read some of the cursing just now in Leviticus 26. Okay, so let's make the point. That Mosaic covenant, you're not under it. It was given to a specific people at a specific time. Okay, but the church is not under the Mosaic covenant. Now, Jesus actually adopts, for example, some of that. I think Jesus adopts 9 out of the 10 commandments. You know, if you read the Gospels. Okay, the only one he doesn't actually adopt is the Sabbath, but all the rest. So, for example, it says, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, but that's scripture. If you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them. So Jesus has almost like re-invoked some of that, and that's the law of Christ. Okay, so it's quite interesting to actually study these things and where they came from. So that's the Mosaic covenant. Okay, what about then the Davidic covenant? So the Davidic covenant is where basically God promises a man on the throne of Israel through David's line. And we see that now in Jesus, don't we, for example? But that was promised to David. So you've got basically three covenants coming down here. Okay. Then what happens as you sort of flow down that line, and again, I'm not going to get into this in any level of detail today, but you get into the situation where you've got Israel, which is the majority of the tribes in the north, and you've got those few tribes, Judah, down in the south. And of course, Israel sins, keeps on sinning, and basically those tribes get taken away and they disappear. The Assyrians come in. We don't know where they are. But it's interesting because God knows where they are, because in Revelation, he tells us that he's going to be calling, is it 12,000 young people from each of these tribes? So he knows precisely where those tribes are. We don't know. They're lost to our sight at the moment, interestingly, yeah? Judah remains in the south, okay? And then eventually sort of Babylon comes in. Babylon takes away the Jews in the south as well. So that's, you're back into your sort of 580 BC. So that's the Babylonian captivity in return. And then you get into this, again, this diaspora, this dispersion throughout the nations then, which takes place in 70 to 135 AD. So it's just a very sort of quick look, a very quick way of looking at it. And again, I don't make any apology. We haven't literally got time to get into this in detail, something that you can go away and study, but do study the covenants. Again, Debbie Pawson has a really good message on the covenants of God, which I strongly recommend, and you can listen to that free on his website. Okay, so whose is the land? Excuse me. The Palestinian Authority says, this is the Fatah Charter, Article 12, they want to see a complete liberation of Palestine and the eradication of Zionist economic, political, military and cultural existence. And this struggle will not cease unless the Zionist state is demolished and Palestine completely liberated. When was the last time you heard the BBC tell you that? You probably haven't, have you? Okay. What about UN condemnation? So over the last 10 years or so, the UN has condemned Islamic Jihad 0 times, Hezbollah 0 times, ISIS once, Al-Qaeda 0, Iran 4, Israel 57. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah? What about the Bible? What does the Bible have to say? Well, the Old Testament, and we'll look at the New Testament later on, by the way. There are more than 40 promises over a period of 1,500 years. Okay, so to Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel, Zechariah, and Nehemiah. I think there are something like 48, actually, if you count them all up. 48 specific promises where God says that he's promising the land of Israel to the Jews, yeah? Okay, so interesting if you read Psalm 2, because you look at this whole view of the United Nations, the UK, the US, the EU view, is that these are occupied territories. Actually, there's no such thing as international law, because how can there be an international law unless there's an international law court? And of course, nations make their own law, don't they? So this term occupied territories is actually a misnomer. The proper, and I've heard this from some very eminent Jewish lawyers, the proper term there should be disputed territories. Yeah? Okay, so... And it's interesting, when you get into this piece of land here, this is what's called the occupied territories. But from whom did Israel take it in that case? It took it from Jordan. But what was Jordan doing there anyway? Jordan was there illegally, that's right. So you see, the media's got a very sort of short attention span, hasn't it? Yeah, the media will spin any tale, yes? By the way, as a BBC journalist on the Middle East, you have to attend Jeremy Bowen's briefing on the Middle East. You have to be indoctrinated into that, yes? And you will not be allowed, you will not be let loose anywhere near a microphone unless you basically sign up to that, yeah? Okay, so you've got to buy into the propaganda. So let's just give you a few of those. So I'm not going to read all those, so the 40 scriptures out, but let's give you some examples. So the promise, God's promise to Abraham, he says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. To Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And then to Jacob, whose name later becomes Israel, isn't it? Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. What is it about everlasting possession that people don't understand? Yeah? It's an everlasting possession. Okay. Now, the fact that Israel isn't in the land doesn't mean it's not still their everlasting possession. I am not in my house today in Northamptonshire, but it is still my possession, maybe not an everlasting one, yeah? But it is still my house, and I still live there, yeah? Okay, I don't physically have to be resident there for it to be mine. So the fact that Israel wasn't in the land for 1,700 years didn't mean that it became somebody else's land in God's eyes, yeah? Because he'd promised it to them, more of which later on. Now, I think this is one of the most... I mean, the Bible, obviously, is full of powerful verses. I think this is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. We mentioned that this morning. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it. So notice we've got a covenant, we've got an oath, we've got a statute. That's a powerful legal document, isn't it? That's a powerful legal document, yeah? Okay, Psalm 5, verses 7 to 12. And I just think, where are we? Okay, just obvious statement. We insult God if we don't take him at his word. I generally believe that God says what he means. Yeah? Would you agree with that when you read the Bible? Just let it speak for itself. Yeah, just let the Bible speak for itself. And if that's what it says, that's what it means. Now, sometimes there's a life situation. You have to understand into which situation that's being spoken. But to me, that transcends everything. That is our basic statement. So what about Palestine then? Where does this start to come from? Well, Syria, Palestina, like it says there, the name created by Hadrian in 135 AD, he basically wants to humiliate the Jews. He wants to obliterate and completely erase the whole idea of Jewishness, because he just had enough. Yeah, and we'll look at his character a little bit later on, actually, and you'll maybe understand more when you understand the way that Hadrian was actually thinking, why he would do that. Yeah, so the name Palestine, interestingly, this is the British report to the League of Nations, 1938. So bear in mind, in 1938, that Britain was managing the mandate. It held the mandate for Palestine. It in effect became legally empowered by the League of Nations to oversee and administer that region, yeah? And the British report considered that the name Palestine is not a country, but was considered to be a geographic region. Ever heard that from the BBC? Probably not, yeah? It included Egypt, parts of Egypt, north and eastern Egypt, Transjordan, that's the other side of the River Jordan, parts of southern Syria and Lebanon, and what is now present-day Judea and Israel, yeah? Okay, and by the way, this is General Allenby in 1917, interestingly. I mean, maybe that's another anniversary, David, isn't it, for the, you know, he's coming in on his horse. Interestingly, if you notice here, he actually gets off his horse. Yeah, because he said that there was only one person who's going to ride a horse into Jerusalem. This was a God-fearing man, yeah? And there was that real sense of God-fearing. That was 100 years ago, yeah? Not that long ago, actually, so. Okay, so there's the map. Now, under the... If you want to sort of see a map as to what that looks like, this would probably be the land. And basically, around about in 1920, the League of Nations promised this area of land to the Jews for a Jewish homeland. It was promised. It was a done deal as far as something that the British were supposedly going to commit to. And almost at the stroke of a pen, Britain just drew a line down here and started carving it all up and gave, for example, this to Jordan. Didn't ask anybody's permission, it just did it, yes? Now, let me also mention here just some of the facts. There has never been a country called Palestine. And that country called Palestine has never had any sovereign land, only individuals. It's never had a Palestinian capital. It has never had a Palestinian currency, national currency. It has never had a Palestinian government. It has no unique indigenous people. And what I mean by that is the residents of Palestine, as was, were just the same as the residents of Egypt, Arabia, around here. They're ethnically, culturally, DNA-wise, they were all from the same stock. They were all the same people, yeah? Okay, so it was under Turkish rule, Ottoman rule, up until 1917, until the British liberated it, and then the British rule between 1917 and 1948. And interestingly, you'll find there were no political Palestinian people until 1967, when Yasser Arafat sort of coined that phrase and started to push that out as almost like a weapon, really, a propaganda weapon to delegitimize the claim of the Jews to that land. So the whole thing has become a fabrication in political terminology, yeah? Okay, now I know I'm using a sort of a relatively broad brush today, but those are the essential facts of the matter. Okay, so let's start to look at the return. This is a picture of Jerusalem pre-World War I, so the best part of 100 years ago. Interestingly, I met an old chap in Northamptonshire. He was on holiday he was coming up the canal on his canal boat, actually, and this guy would be 90 years old. He was a very hard-bitten Jewish man who had basically come all through this. He actually refused to speak English because of how badly the British had treated the Jewish people in those days. But his family was really friendly, and actually he was friendly. He came in our house, we gave him a cup of tea, and we sort of fussed around him for an afternoon. But he actually spoke to me through his son. He refused to speak English. He wouldn't speak English. But he said that when he first moved into Israel, and this was probably sometime between World War I and World War II, He said Jerusalem was just basically a broken down village. That's all it was. It was a bit of a sort of it was broken down. It was dirty. It was messed up. And I think that's the sort of sense that we get of Jerusalem in those days, yeah? Okay, so we're going to look at a number of stages now then. So we're going to look at the various alia. So the alia is the Hebrew word, which basically means to go up. Okay, and it's generally associated with the return of the Jews back to Israel. And of course, the likening there is going up to Jerusalem, yeah? And they'll say next year in Jerusalem, won't they? So, yeah. Okay, so there are a number of alias here. And if you notice here, we've got sort of 1882, 1903, 1904 to 14, second alia, the third alia, 1919, 23, and so forth. So you've almost got successive waves of the Jews returning back, yes? Now again, just set this against some of the prophetic stuff we were looking at this morning. Set this against some of those events. Look at the synchronicity between the two, yeah? And here is the famous Balfour Declaration. I'll read it out to you. It says, so Lord Balfour was the Foreign Secretary, and he said, His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in other countries. So that was, as far as the British government, that was basically a binding offer, yeah? And that's what's going to be celebrated next year. So at this stage, British foreign policy was actually quite pro a Jewish state, yes? Now, it's interesting, actually. You come into Ezekiel 20. This is quite a powerful passage. Ezekiel 20 says, what you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. So just coming back to this situation, these situation where the life was becoming intolerable and unbearable for the Jews who were living in Eastern Europe, just because of levels of persecution. And what generally happens with the Jews is you generally find there are two major conditions that affect the Jewish people. One is assimilation, the second one is tradition. So assimilation is basically where the Jews, they want to be, like it says here, they want to be like every other people. They want to wear the same clothes, have the same traditions and do the same things and get away with the same things. But can you see what the Lord says? He says that will never be. He will not allow that situation to happen. And where they start to assimilate, for example, as they started to assimilate in Germany, you know, if you see the film Woman of Gold, a strong recommendation, get the DVD, Woman of Gold. It tells the story of a Jewish family in Germany pre-war. Cracking good DVD, you can get £5 or £6 on Amazon. But how they just assimilated, they considered themselves Germans first and Jews second. Yeah, and see what Ezekiel 20 says, that will never be. Because with fury poured out, I'm going to drive you out of those places. And that's exactly what he did. And when we read earlier in Leviticus 26 about the curses that would come upon the Jews, yeah, not that he would forget them in those lands, but he would basically pursue them. He would pursue them, yeah? Okay, so, and it's interesting. Here's a phrase I may come back to later on, but it says that he's going to basically bring them back into his land. He's going to bring them into the wilderness of the peoples. I believe politically that's where Israel is right now today. It's in the wilderness of the peoples. It's neither fish nor fowl. It's neither accepted nor rejected in one sense. It's just there where people tolerate it. For example, if you look at British policy towards Israel, we are very, very happy to help ourselves to all their technology. Every person in this room, I'll tell you now, has benefited from Israeli technology. I'll show you that later on. Okay. But at the same time, we want to split their country in two. So it's almost like we tolerate you, but we won't tolerate you. It's the wilderness of the peoples. And that's the way the Lord is dealing with them. Okay, the second thing, okay, so assimilation is one thing. The Lord will not allow the Jews to assimilate. He will not allow them to get too comfortable. And I think that's why it's so important that we monitor what's happening in New York. That is a real sign to watch for, yeah? But the second thing is tradition. And what the Jews do, and Jesus, I'm just reading Mark's Gospel at home at the moment, and what the Pharisees and the scribes would do is they would elevate their sort of Talmudic teachings, for example, and elevate those above what the Bible said, what Scripture said. They would elevate tradition over that, and they would nullify what the Bible said. And Jesus was really critical of them for actually doing that. And you find today, if you get together with a group of Jews, you'll find they know the traditions actually far better than they know their Bible. You'll probably find that there are many elements of the Bible you know far better than them, actually. So if you meet a Jewish person, it's interesting just to understand that and appreciate it. Okay, so this is almost like the first wave of Aliyah coming in between 1882 then and 1939, yeah? And I've just sort of put up here, just for reference, that, you know, you've got Theodore Herzl, 1897, making his statement about the creation of the Jewish state. You've got other events like Krakatoa, 1883. 1883 was just about the largest explosion ever experienced on the planet. It was apparently the loudest noise we've ever heard on the planet, yes? That happened in 1883. And also the emergence of the false Christs, you know, we looked at before, didn't we? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so forth, 1820 through 1879. So there's a synergy taking place there, and it's that overall pattern I want you to sort of understand, yeah? Now, this is quite interesting. This is Neville Chamberlain. And Neville Chamberlain is famous, isn't he, for that piece of paper. Almost infamous in history, isn't he? He comes back with his piece of paper from Adolf Hitler, and he says, I've, you know, basically been to see Mr. Hitler, and I've got this piece of paper, you know, peace in our time and all that kind of stuff, yeah? So leading up to that, the MacDonald White paper, this is 1939, so this is a British governmental document which basically says that the British government will pursue a policy of ensuring a permanent Arab majority in Palestine. By the way, bear in mind the background. In the years leading up to this, the British government knows Hitler's attitude to the Jews. It knows what's happening. Okay, but despite that, and the fact that the Jews, some Jews are actually still quite comfortable in Germany, but some Jews want to get out, yeah? But this is what British foreign policy says. So it's to ensure a permanent Arab majority, to ensure a permanent Jewish minority, to ensure limited Jewish immigration, or rather to limit Jewish immigration to 75,000 over the next 5 years. That's not 75,000 a year. That's 75,000 over 5 years. Yeah, do the maths, yeah? And then Palestine would then self-govern, yeah? But with an Arab majority, yeah? And this is, I think, one of the killer statements in human history, certainly in British history. So Neville Chamberlain on the 20th of April 1939 says, if we must offend one side, let us offend the Jews rather than the Arabs. I personally believe that was the reason for the Second World War. Yeah. Other people have pointed to the Evian Conference. The Evian Conference, you might know about, is where there's a big conference on the Evian in Switzerland, where all the nations are invited, and this is pre the Second World War. What are we going to do with the Jews? Because we can see what the Germans want to do. What are we going to do with them? And America turns up, and America called the conference. America says, well, we can take a few, not many though. And Britain says, well, we can take a few children, but not many. Most of the other nations just clang their doors shut. And some people, David Pawson, for example, would suggest that that conference was one of the reasons that when the Germans went back from that conference, they went back to Hitler and they said, you can do what you like with the Jews, no one's interested. No one will lift a finger to help them, yeah? And that's so why David Pawson would say that conference was one of the results for one of the causes of the Second World War. God's judgment. You see, God intervenes in human history. Like I say, you don't want to poke God in the eye. And if you touch Israel, you touch the apple of his eye. Yeah? Okay, so interesting times. So we'll come back to that in just a second. So we now come to the period of the Holocaust. Okay, so I don't know whether I need to read all of this, but let's look at Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you will say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight your eyes see. It's shocking stuff. What about this? Ezekiel 37. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Have you ever thought those bones might associate themselves with the signs of those emaciated corpses in the concentration camps? How specific is the Bible? How accurate is the Bible? And if you read this passage here, it is absolutely there before the creation of the state of Israel in that passage in Ezekiel. In terms of timeline, it fits absolutely perfectly. Let's show, in fact, I'm going to read it. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. So just imagine you're in Auschwitz, 1944, yeah? Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. You know, these are momentous occasions, prophesied some 2,500 years ago. Yeah. Okay, so the rebirth of Israel, and I'm sort of flashing through this. So this is basically 1946, 1948, against huge British and Arab opposition. You know, Britain has always had this Arabist policy, yeah? My father-in-law actually served out in Palestine as well. That's not a photograph of him, by the way, but when these boats were coming in, full of refugees from the camps, the British generally turned them around and sent them back. On one occasion, they sent the Jews back to the concentration camps they came out of. Can you believe that? Now, can you imagine what the God of Israel thought about that? Yeah? Can you imagine? Yeah? If you want to read a really good book, by the way, a book by a guy called Leon Uris called Exodus. If you want to sort of a good... It's actually a fictional novel, but it's set against a factual background. It's a cracking good read. And it basically gives you the story of this period. It really sort of sets the thing. I think it's an excellent book. So it's Leon Uris, and the book's called Exodus, if you want to read that. Here, by the way, is David Ben-Gurion, basically reading Israel's declaration of statehood, and up on the wall, sort of beaming down on everybody, is Theodore Herzl. Yeah? Okay, so these are sort of moments of history. You can research all this stuff, and I strongly recommend you do. Okay, so... and in Isaiah 66, it says, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion was in labour, she gave birth to her children. On one day, May the 14th, 1948. It happened. You see, God says it. We shouldn't be surprised. Yeah. And there were, by the way, there were Christians who were living in the sort of 50 years before this period who were expecting this to happen. Those, you know, who had that sort of prophetic foresight. Those who are clued in, those who are praying into this situation. And we're witnessing that now. And Israel is obviously under tremendous pressure, yeah? I love this. Churchill's one of my heroes. If you want to read an interesting book, Churchill and the Jews, again, I strongly recommend, written by Martin Gilbert, probably the country's finest historian. It's one of these books you don't buy it new, buy it for a penny on Amazon. Just go onto the used books on Amazon. And if you're a cheapskate like me, then you can pick those books up. And it's a fascinating read of British foreign policy towards the Jews. It's actually quite readable as well. And Churchill says, the coming into being of the state, of the Jewish state in Palestine is an event in world history to be viewed in the perspective, not of a generation or a century, but in the perspective of 1,000, 2,000, or even 3,000 years. And this was a man who knew his history. Yeah? This was a man who knew his history. I'm convinced, you know, a few years ago, there was a popular vote, wasn't there? Who was the greatest Briton who ever lived? This is the guy, Winston Churchill, who actually won that poll, yes? I'm convinced that was the case because he was a Zionist. I'm convinced of that. I really do believe that. And the Lord honoured him and the Lord blessed him because he was a Zionist, yeah? I'll talk more about that later on. But let's talk about Britain and Israel generally, because this is something for you intercessors as well that you need to be aware of. This is Britain's lost empire. All the red bits here. You know, I mean, we've just about got this. We've got the Falkland Islands. We've got Gibraltar. Not much else, really, that the rest has been ceded, hasn't it? I find this so interesting that Britain broke its promise to honour the Balfour Declaration, severely restricted Jewish immigration into Palestine before, during and after the Holocaust, in full knowledge that it was taking place, abstained from the United Nations vote in 1947, said we're going to have nothing to do with that. This was the vote to actually set up the State of Israel, and Britain said we want nothing to do with that. Britain armed, trained and led the Arab Legion, which attacked Israel in 1948 when the Jordanians went in. It took 9 months, a very reluctant and foot-dragging 9 months, before Britain would recognise Israel. Okay, Britain has consistently preferred the Arab position over the Jewish position. Britain has consistently sought the creation of a Palestinian state and the division of Jerusalem, and the British media, notably the BBC, and now very much Sky News, by the way, have systematically misrepresented Israel. Yeah, you know, we read Obadiah, didn't we? Obadiah 10 and 15, what the Lord has to say about that. The Lord says, as you have done, so it will be done unto you. Yeah, I would say the statement in no world power has had such a great opportunity to influence Israel, yet done so much to oppose it than Britain. And I believe that is now why this country is very much under God's judgment. And it's interesting, again, just as we've planned for the Islamization of Judea and Samaria, and, by the way, through the back door to the whole of Israel. Isn't that what's happening now to our country? Absolutely. You see, God's absolutely fair. You know, as you do, so it will be done unto you. The measure you pour out will be the measure you receive. God is fair. Absolutely. So, okay, so 1948. Fascinating, isn't it, looking at history through a scriptural lens. So, the Lord says, fear not, I'm with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I'll gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, that's Russia, by the way, directly north. Moscow is directly north of Jerusalem. I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I've created for my glory. Now, I see EJ, as I understand, has had quite an involvement in actually helping this, facilitating this. You know, other organisations like Operation Exodus as well. Okay, things that you can sort of support and buy into. Operation Magic Carpet, bringing Jews back from Ethiopia, bringing Jews back from Yemen. The Jews who came back from Yemen were literally, their culture was rooted probably 2,000 years old. These people had never seen a motor or an engine. These people, you know, they literally, I don't think you know actually, the world record for the number of people on a jumbo jet was actually set by I think it was Operation Magic Carpet coming back from Ethiopia. Might have got that name wrong, but they got 800 people on a jumbo jet. And it was done by, it was done to bring them back because they needed to get them out in a hurry. There was actually a very good program on BBC Two, would you believe, about a month ago. Some of you might have seen it, yeah? Okay, fascinating. But this is what the Lord is doing, yeah? And you can see them here. I mean, they were having babies on the plane. They were lighting fires on the plane to cook tea. You name it, it was happening, yes? It was amazing. Just an amazing story, yeah? And so you get this melting pot. I don't know how many different languages they speak in Israel now, but it's probably something in the order of 50 or 60, something like that, from 50 or 60 countries. Incredible. It is a modern day miracle, actually. So, and that's happening even now. And it's interesting that even now, you've got the Jews being driven out of Paris. I was down at a North London synagogue, the Kinross Synagogue, about 6 weeks ago for an event which was looking at the BBC bias. And basically, to get into that organisation, you've got to get through some very, very tight security. The Jews have this organisation called the Community Securities Trust. And even just to get in, you know, you've got to be, because they're so, not the word fearful, but they're really organised against a terrorist attack, actually. So, but, you know, there's that sense of tension. The Jewish friends I have in the UK feel insecure here. Can I just look around the room? How many of you actually have a Jewish friend or know anybody Jewish? Okay, interesting. If you don't, will you pray that the Lord will introduce you to some Jewish people? I think it's important. I had to do that, and then the Lord opened the door for me, actually. So it's important that we actually do that. So let's come back to fishermen and hunters. So this is Jeremiah 16:16. Okay, and Jeremiah prophesies, and the Lord says, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain, every hill, and from the clefts in the rock. So you're basically going to get this situation where the Lord's going to send fishermen first, and then he's going to send hunters. So what does a fisherman do to catch a fish? He throws in a bit of ground bait. He throws in a bit of bait. He tries to lure the fish, and then he draws it out. Yeah? He draws it out and he catches it. What does a hunter do? A hunter drives. A hunter is aggressive. He's chasing, yes? And I think if you look at the situation in pre-World War II Nazi Germany, the fishermen were there. The Ali Abet, which was a Jewish organisation, were in the country encouraging the Jews to get out because they could see the writing on the wall. They knew precisely what was going to happen. And of course, some came out, most stayed. We're Germans first, no harm will come to us. You know, they'll respect us. You know, these were doctors, lawyers, scientists, you know, you name it. They were the cream of German society, actually, the bankers, yeah? You know, as well as lots of poor people as well. But that was the situation. Of course, that didn't work. So, of course, then what happened? Then the Lord sent the fishermen first. He sent the hunters in next, yeah? And, of course, the hunters, you know the story of the Nazi party and what happened there. Now, what's going to happen? I come back to New York. I come back to the UK. Because the Jews I know in this country are so sort of comfortable here. They don't want to go. But the Lord wants to get them back into Israel. So, yeah, something really for prayer. So if we look at the sort of trend here, 1900, you've got about 9 million Jews worldwide, of which 0.5% live in Israel. 1970, 12.6 million Jews worldwide, 20% live in Israel. 2012, you've got nearly 14 million Jews worldwide, and nearly half are now living in Israel. Do you see the trend? Yeah. So where's that going to be 10, 20, 30 years from now? Yeah. Interesting facts, aren't they? So things to pray into. Lord, may you draw your people back to Israel. You know, talk to David later on, and you'll find out that the Lord deals with his people in Israel. That's where he wants to deal with them, in the land. You study the Word of God in the Old Testament. He gets them in the land. That's where he wants to deal with them. Yeah. So pray that they will get back into the land. Yeah. Thanks, Andrew. Am I back on this again? Yeah. Okay, so just quickly, we're going to have a cup of tea in a couple of minutes, but you find there's a lot of stuff around like that. It's good to look at things like that. They are thought-provoking. And now, clearly, we believe that's a political assessment, a political analysis of the situation. But we know the reason that Israel exists today is because the God of Israel stands behind it. Yeah, and for that reason alone. Yeah, I find it interesting, actually, that certain Israeli politicians, like Yitzhak Rabin, who gave Gaza away, he sort of came to a tragic end, didn't he? A recent Israeli prime minister, Sharon, sorry, that's right, yes. Okay, so if you start to meddle with the land, well, actually, interesting, even if you're Jewish and you meddle with the land, you can actually come unstuck. You need to be really careful. It's part of one of the covenants. This is that UN resolution 181, by the way, the Palestine partition plan. This is the one that was made in 1947, which the British abstained from. Okay, 33 yeses, 13 noes, and 10 abstentions. Okay, so historical document. You can find all this stuff online if you're interested. Yeah. Okay, and that's basically what would have happened there. You can see that the Jews would have had the desert down here. And the Jews would have this tiny sliver of land reaching up, yeah, and this little bit here, this little pocket of land over here. And the Arabs would have had this. And of course, the Arabs rejected that. And those armies sort of crashed in, like Dennis Prager just told us there. And of course, now Israel owns the whole thing. Every time Israel gets attacked, it gets bigger, doesn't it? So, praise the Lord. Okay, shall we have 20 minutes for a cup of tea? Can we be back in here at 7:45 sharp, please? Yeah, thank you.